See of Isaiah, please. The prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to be reading from chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to read the second half, beginning at verse 11. Here the prophet writes, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Those who reject God's word, those who will not speak according to this word, the prophet says, have no dawn, or as the King James puts it, there is no light in them. They do not have the light of God's truth. And when they face distress and hardship, they look up toward God and they curse God, and they look down to the earth and they see despair all around, because they turn from the reliability and from the direction and guidance of His truth. Now, with that in mind, let's turn this morning to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, continuing our studies in Paul's letter to these churches. And while our focus this morning is going to be on verses 7 through 12, I'd like to ask you to go back and follow along with me as we read from verse 1. Here the apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is God's living and inerrant word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for giving us this letter to the Galatians to correct our errors and to keep us on the path of righteousness. And we ask that today you will work deep in our hearts by your Spirit. I pray that you will anoint me to preach your word. I pray that you will anoint those who listen to receive your word. May our hearts be open. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus. May your word captivate our hearts. Today, help us to taste and see that indeed the Lord is good. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The ancient military strategist Sun Tzu wrote, "If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but you don't know the enemy, then for every victory you gain, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, then you will succumb in every battle." Now, Sun Tzu's The Art of War predates Paul's letter to the Galatians by over 500 years, and I highly doubt that the Jewish theologian knew the Chinese general's manual. But I do not doubt at all that the Apostle Paul would have agreed completely with what Sun Tzu had to say. Because what the great Chinese general applied, the philosophy and strategy that he applied to the field of battle, the apostle applied to spiritual warfare. And the counsel to know yourself and to know your enemy could well be the headings of a 2-point sermon on Galatians 5, 1 through 12. We started to look at this passage last Lord's Day morning, and our focus was on verses 1 through 6. If you are to know yourself, then brothers and sisters, you need to know that you have been liberated by the power of Jesus Christ for a purpose. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He's liberated you from the law. He's liberated you from the power of sin and of condemnation, from guilt and from shame, so that you can live in the freedom of the gospel. You can walk in the power of the Spirit. You can obey God and pursue after holiness and a life of love for God and for others. But you also need to know the enemy. If you know the enemy, then you will know that legalism is both dangerous and needless. It's dangerous because it robs you of the advantages of the gospel. That comes out clearly in verse 2. It's dangerous because it obligates you to keep the entire law, and that's something that's impossible for any of us to do. Verse 3. It's dangerous because it severs you from Christ and cuts you off from His grace. And that's Paul's point in verse 4. But legalism is also needless. Because you see, in Christ, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that counts for anything, but rather it is faith. Faith alone that isn't alone, but a faith that works by love. Now, when you come to verses 7 through 12, Paul is going to shift his emphasis slightly. He's going to focus a little more sharply and move from looking at legalism as a system to looking at the legalists themselves, the ones he labels here as the troublemakers,
the ones who unsettle you. If you and I are going to stand firm in the gospel, if we're going to be both vigilant and valiant for the truth of God's free grace in Christ, then we need to know what legalists are really like. And the apostle lays out for us here three characteristics. First of all, you're going to see that legalists hinder the growth of believers. Legalists will impede the spiritual progress that true believers in Jesus Christ can make as they follow the Savior. And you'll see that they do that in three ways. Look with me, first of all, at verse 7. They hinder the progress of believers by, first of all, getting you off track. Paul writes, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, running is a common metaphor in the New Testament for the Christian life. But do not think here of running a sprint or running a 100-yard dash. What the Bible presents to us is the image of running a marathon. It's the long-distance endurance race. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12:1 that we are to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as Paul begins this paragraph, he commends the Galatians. You were running well. I preached the gospel to you. You received it by faith. You were making progress by faith. But something has hindered you. Now imagine in your mind, you're setting out on a race. And you're doing well. You're making progress. You're heading toward the finish line. And suddenly someone rams into you from the side. Or they run in front of you and they stop dead in their tracks. That's the picture here. The Galatians were going along just fine. The churches were progressing. They were healthy. They were growing. And yet something got in the way. What was it? It was the Judaizers and their Jesus plus gospel. Because anytime you add something to the all-sufficiency of the Son of God, you're going to get in the way of spiritual growth. Because everything that you and I need comes to us through Jesus Christ alone. We are complete in Him. Everything, Peter says, that pertains to life and godliness is bound up in the incarnate, crucified, and risen Son of God. But the Judaizers got in the way. They hindered them from obeying the truth. Now look at that little phrase in verse 7. This really sums up what spiritual growth is all about. It's truth combined with obedience. It's our creed, our confession that leads to godly conduct. We obey the truth when we first come to Christ. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved. But it doesn't stop there. We continue to obey the truth of God's word in pursuing holiness and godliness. And as we do that by faith in Jesus, we are running the race and we're making progress in the Christian life. Now, the Judaizers were getting the Galatians off the track of truth. And that's what legalists do. They get you focused not on the Bible, not on the gospel, but on something else, on their teaching, on their list of do's and don'ts, on their man-made standards. You see, legalism derails you from running the race because it has you focus upon yourself. Isn't that really what legalism is all about? It's about self-performance, about how I'm doing, how I'm measuring up. Now again, imagine you're trying to run a race and all you do is look at yourself. Okay, let's see. Left foot, right foot, left foot, right. Okay, that seems to be working all right. We're at least going forward. Left arm, right arm, left arm, right arm. Okay, those are working all right. Oh, I better check my pulse. And if you're as coordinated as I am, you'd have to stop to do that. You cannot be constantly looking at yourself and looking to the goal, looking to the finish line, and being faithful in running the race with diligence. Now, what does this kind of self-absorbed focus look like in the Christian life? It's always asking yourself, how do I measure up? Am I perfect? Am I living according to the standards of my little evangelical subgroup? What do those people think about me? Ooh, they looked at me in a funny way. I wonder what's wrong with me. Do people see my flaws? Is my facade of perfection holding up? Am I appropriately disgusted, and do I appropriately make my disgust known about the sins of others so I can prove just how holy and good I am? Folks, nothing hinders growth like that. How do you run the race? You can only run it with endurance if, as the author of Hebrews says, you're looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. What does it look like to run looking to Jesus? It means to live the Christian life in such a way that your heart and your mind are soaked in the Bible and are exercised in prayer, so that by faith you are depending upon Christ alone for everything you need to live, to overcome your sin, to meet your trials, to comfort you in your heartaches and your disappointments and your sorrows and your trials. It means living entirely casting yourself on the Son of God and keeping Him ever before your face. Legalists will not allow you to do that, because legalism wants you to look at yourself. There's a second way, though, that legalists hinder the growth of believers, and that is in verse 8. They bring Satan's influence to bear. Paul said, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. This persuasion away from the truth, you can bet on it, it isn't from God. That's what that phrase, the one who calls you, is referring to. In the New Testament, and especially in the epistles, this idea of calling refers primarily to the call of God in the gospel. I think you can see that in Galatians itself quite easily if you turn back to chapter 1, where Paul writes in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. Or over in verses 15 and 16, he refers to himself. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. God calls us to faith in Jesus. He does that externally through the Word preached, the Word read, the Word discussed. And He does it internally by the work of the Spirit, who brings us to conviction for our sin, who gives us repentance and faith, so that we close with Christ. God, by His Holy Spirit, irresistibly draws us to Jesus. But Paul says this persuasion away from the truth of the gospel doesn't come from the God who calls you into the gospel. Well, if it doesn't come from God, what's its source? It comes from Satan himself. Because the devil is the supreme twister of the Word of God. Now, Paul's quite clear here. Legalism is not from the Lord, it's from the devil. But what about other teachings that we encounter? How are you and I to discern truth from error? Well, the counsel of John in 1 John 4:1 is that we are to test the spirits. We're to try the spirits. We are to discern them to see whether they are from God or whether they are not. Well, how do you do that? You test the spirits when you hear a teaching and you prayerfully and carefully apply the standard of Scripture to it. That's why I love to look around here and see open Bibles. I love to hear Bible pages turn. I can't quite hear you tap, but I love that you're tapping to get to the passage. Because everything that is proclaimed from this pulpit must be tested by this touchstone. And it is not just my responsibility in the study every week to prayerfully and carefully examine the Word of God. It is also your responsibility. And through that careful and prayerful examination, you are to test all things. Now, if you like soft drinks, chances are you have a favorite. Where I'm from down south, armed conflicts can erupt over Coke versus Pepsi. And we Dr. Pepper people, we just stand on the side and care for the wounded. Now, if you are a diehard Coca-Cola fan and you love the classic, the original, and someone tries to slip a Diet Coke on you, or heaven forbid, a Pepsi on you, all it takes is a sip. And you know the difference. Why? Your tastes have been trained, haven't they? You know the difference because you've experienced. And that's how you discern truth from error. By developing your experience with God's Word. By developing your taste for truth. So let me ask you this morning. Do you know your Bible? And do you love your Bible? Do you love it? Do you savor it? Have you developed a taste for it? So that when something else comes your way, you may not be able to nail it down, but you say, no, that's not right. I remember when I was in seminary, a young friend of mine came to me and we had listened to a sermon that the gentleman earned his Mickey Mouse ears that day, let me say. It was basically heretical. Now, I don't know that the guy really knew that. I think he preached this out of ignorance, but it was an ancient heresy that he had proclaimed. And my young friend came to me and he said, Rhett, you're in seminary, you're studying theology, and let me ask you, what did you think of that sermon? He said, I don't know. I'm not sure what was wrong with it, but there was something wrong with it. And we began to talk. There was a young man who loved the Lord and he was developing his taste for truth. And the sip, the error that came to him from that sermon, he knew wasn't right. Are you developing your taste for truth? Legalists hinder the growth of believers. They do it by getting you off track They do it by bringing Satan's influence to bear. And then you'll see in verse 9 that they do it by spreading their pervasive and corrupting influence. Paul, in this proverbial statement that he uses also in 1 Corinthians, says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, leaven is what bakers use so that when they put it in their recipe, it begins to ferment, and the dough that they're making begins to rise. And so if you're making a loaf or two of bread, you will use 5 or 6 cups of flour, and then to that you will add 5 or 6 cups of yeast, right? Hardly. I would hate to see your kitchen if you did that. No, there may be 5 or 6 cups of flour, but all you need is a little bit, less than a tablespoon of yeast. Why? Because as it ferments, it grows, it expands, and it's going to permeate the entire loaf. And that's the way error is. It will spread. And it will spread its corrupting influence. Paul wanted the Galatians to realize that not only was God not the source of this false doctrine, but he wanted them to know the pervasive nature and the ruinous effect of this doctrine. And this is why error has to be stopped in its tracks as soon as possible. Because if error gets a foothold, it will grow. If it gets a foothold, it will spread. If it gets a foothold, it will corrupt the hearts and minds of men, women, and children, and it will bring division to the church. It can't be allowed. Mark Twain said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. He understood something of the pervasive and corrupting influence of error. Well, if that's true, then how do we stop theological error in its tracks? One of the major ways we do that is by maintaining our confessional integrity. You see, there isn't a so-called Christian cult or so-called Christian false teacher out there who doesn't say, oh, I believe the Bible. And very often they will say, I have no creed but the Bible. And that sounds very holy. But yet they do not stick to the truth of the Bible. That's why, as Presbyterians, we are confessional Christians. We have a confession of faith that summarizes the teaching of Scripture. It gives us succinct definitions and explanations that are especially suited to counter error and heresy, so that by using it as it's submitted to the Word of God, we're able to detect and maintain a position of truth as opposed to that of error. Now, maintaining our confessional integrity involves actually believing what we say we believe. No one uses this terminology anymore, but in the 19th century, when elders and pastors signed their subscription to the confession, they subscribed the confession of faith ex animo, an old Latin phrase that simply means from the heart. Ex animo. This is my sincere confession. I don't have my fingers crossed behind my back, but I actually believe what I say I believe. And when we believe what we say we believe, and we're willing to maintain that confessional integrity, not only on the local level, for our own elders, but on the presbyterial level and on the national level, we will go a long way to maintaining a firm stand on the Word of God. Legalists hinder growth of believers. But I want you to see here in the second place that legalists also incur the wrath of God. Who were the legalists to whom Paul's referring? Everyone in Galatia? Well, clearly not. He's making a distinction here because he has confidence that those to whom he's writing will actually heed his admonition and they will agree with him. You see that in the first half of verse 10. Now, why is Paul so confident that they will agree with his position? Was he confident in his own ministry? I mean, after all, how could any of his converts turn aside? Was he confident because he knew what a powerful evangelist he was? What a deep theologian, and surely if he had discipled and grounded these people in the faith, there's no way they could ever disagree with him. No, that's not it at all. If you look at the first half of verse 10, he puts his confidence in the Lord. His confidence is in Christ and what he's done. And as Paul reflected upon his time in Galatia, as he reflected on how they had received these pagans, these idolaters had received the good news and the profound effect it had upon them, how it developed not only a love for God, but a love for him, a love so profound, he says back in chapter 4, verse 15, they were willing to pluck out their eyes and give. Paul said, listen, that's a work of God that he started. And I am confident that Christ never does things halfway. Those whom Christ saves, he saves completely. And so, I trust and I feel assured that you're going to come out all right on this in the end. But that wasn't the case with everyone. Paul said those who are troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever that person happens to be. What's that penalty? You go back to the first chapter, Paul says, if we preach any other gospel to you than the gospel we preach to you, whoever does that, let him be accursed. The word is anathema. It's a word we brought from Greek into English. And it means to suffer eternal damnation. The troublemaker, whoever he is, will be condemned and condemned for all eternity. God does not take the perversion of the gospel lightly. Legalism that adds anything to Jesus is not merely a difference of opinion. It's a perverse doctrine that finds its origin in the mind of Satan himself. And the issues at stake are eternal. Now, I want you to look at that contrast in verse 10 for just a moment. There were the legalists leading these people astray. And there were the Galatians who were being led astray. But yet, Paul says, I'm confident you're not going to take a different opinion in the end. And that shows us the incredible grace and patience of the apostle, doesn't it? And it also should teach us, folks, that we don't immediately write off someone because we find them in error. I remember in high school, a dear Christian man talking to me one day, talking to me about the Trinity and how wonderful the Trinity was. Oh, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this is so glorious. And as he talked, he expressed this in the most unorthodox way imaginable. I mean, you could just go down and tick off the ancient heresies that came out of that conversation. Now, this was a dear Christian man. He didn't realize he was saying it the wrong way. He just simply couldn't put all that was in his heart and what he understood of the Bible into accurate phrases and terms. That's all. He just needed some direction and some correction. Let's be patient and be gracious with those who are in error. But the real concern comes when those who are in error are corrected and corrected again and corrected again and simply dig their heels in and harden their hearts to the truth. They're the ones, Paul says, who will bear the penalty, whoever they may be, because no one escapes who rejects this gospel of grace. You'll see in the third place that legalists not only hinder the growth of believers and incur the wrath of God, finally in verses 11 and 12, they stumble at the cross of Christ. Paul raises a question in verse 11. Listen, if I'm still preaching circumcision, if I'm still on the same page with these Jewish opponents of mine, why am I suffering persecution? Now, Paul had been a preacher of circumcision. As a Pharisee, had he met a Gentile, he would want to proselytize him, and have him come under the yoke of the law and become a son of the covenant. But no longer. Not after he met Christ on the Damascus Road and he saw the all-sufficiency of Jesus. He saw that day the glory of the cross. But he said, people still stumble over that cross, don't they? The Greeks think it's just absurd foolishness that anyone would think the death of a man in such a horrific way could bring salvation to anyone else. In fact, in the first century, the word cross itself was considered vulgar language. You didn't use the word cross in the presence of ladies. It was coarse, it was crude, because it was so horrific. But then to the Jews, of course, it was a shame because they knew, according to Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. And how can someone cursed deliver anyone else? And so it's a stumbling block. And it continues to be. That's why when you share the gospel with someone, don't be surprised if they're offended. Don't be surprised because the cross undermines our self-centered pride. The cross strikes a death blow to our arrogance, our egos. The offense of the cross continues. Where we have to be careful is that we aren't the offensive ones. If someone is offended by you sharing the gospel with them, let that offense come from the message itself, not the way you say it or the way you behave. We have no right to present the gospel with arrogance or with anger, but only with love and concern. Now, when you get to verse 12, you may think Paul is in direct violation of that counsel. You get to verse 12 and he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Deep breath. The verse in Galatians every pastor dreads to preach. What's Paul saying here? Well, you want to cut off a little bit of skin? Why don't you just go all the way? It's not hard to understand what he's saying. The question is, why is he saying? Is he just frustrated? Is this just at the end of a really bad day when he's writing chapter 5 and he just blows his top? I don't think so. Is he referring here to the practice of a
cult from the first century, the cult of Sabile, who was served by eunuchs, castrated male priests. That seems to be an odd reference. If you wanted to say that, I think there was a better way to say it. Since eunuchs could not enter the congregation of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 21:3, some have argued that Paul's saying, I wish these people would just get away from God's people and leave them alone. But I don't think that's the answer either. Paul is saying this, yes, for shock effect. He wants the Galatians to read this. And remember, this would have first been read to the church publicly. He wants them all to go and gasp. He wants the shock effect. But the reason the apostle is writing this is he wants to take the position of his opponents and push it to the logical extreme. In other words, these unsettling words from Paul in verse 12 were a part of his apologetic. It's exactly what you and I should do when we're discussing the truths of the Bible with someone who opposes them. We should attempt to step over onto their ground, as it were, understand their position, and then help them think through their position to see how it will not hold up in the end. You can do this in kind of an outlandish way sometimes if you're talking to someone who's an atheist or an evolutionist. Just propose to the person that the two of you rob a bank. We'll pull off a bank job. We'll get us a couple of guns. We'll knock over First National. And if anybody gets in our way, we'll just shoot them. Now, if you can say that with a straight face and a serious enough tone, then that person is very likely to say, you're crazy. That's insane. I would never think of doing that. It would be wrong. And this is where you have to push back. If there is no God, if we are all the products of chance, then there can be no objective basis for morality. You see, right and wrong, that's just all social construct. Francis Schaeffer was discussing with a Jewish man one day this idea of sin. And everything that Schaeffer raised in the discussion, the man said, oh, that's just a social construct. That's just a social construct. That's just the way our culture thinks about it. Until he looked at this Jewish man and he said, what about the Holocaust? And the man had to reply, that was pure evil. Because you see, we're all created in the image of God. And though we suppress the knowledge of God, everyone knows ultimately that there is right and there is wrong. Now, I don't think any of you would pull a bank job. Any more than I think Paul actually wanted these Judaizers to mutilate themselves. But he did want them to realize the logical absurdity of their position. If cutting off a little bit of skin makes you right with God, then why don't you just cut off a lot? You see, he wanted them to come to grips with the fact that if you stumble at the cross of Jesus and the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus, it leads to self-destruction. Now let's step back. Let's look at these 12 verses again. What's Paul's primary concern for the church? For you and for me, it's that we stand firm in the freedom of the gospel. Now, how do we do that? Know the enemy. Know that the enemy is bent on destroying you, getting you off track, not allowing you to grow in grace. But know that he is bent for destruction as well.
and know yourself. Know yourself. If you're in Christ this morning, you have been set free for freedom. If Christ has begun a good work in you, He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. No surrender. And no retreat. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the wonder of Your word and for the glory of Your grace. Accept our praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.